As we left the book of Judges last week, we brought to an end the ministry of Gideon. And so there was the idea from the people that Gideon might have been their king. And if Gideon would have been their king, then the idea was Gideon's son and Gideon's grandson would follow suit. Do you remember what Gideon said? I will not rule over you, because God is the only one who can rule over you. We mentioned a number of other things, but we finally came to the place where Gideon passed away. Well, chapter 10, that we're going to read from tonight, is one chapter after chapter 8. So in case you're wondering what happened in chapter 9, give me just a moment. One of Gideon's sons decided that it was a good idea for the Gideon clan to be rulership. And so he had all 70 of his brothers killed. What a unique, qualified leader would always do, you suppose. And then it left just him. And he went to his mother's people and persuaded them to proclaim him to be the king over Israel. And so for a very short season, this one, Abimelech, Gideon's son, rules over Israel. One of the youngest of the sons did not get killed, and so he gives a metaphor. And I want to share it with you because, first and foremost, I think it's beautiful. It's a beautiful metaphor. And secondly, I think it has such an impactful message when I explain it to you. I hope it really touches you. So the young son, Jotham, he goes up on top of Mount Gerizim, and he says to all of the people of Shechem, he said, suppose you were to go to an olive tree and say to that olive tree, reign over us. And the olive tree would answer you and say, I don't have time to reign over you because my life is given to bearing fruit. Then, in turn, you would go to the fig tree, and you would say to the fig tree, rule over us. And the fig tree would say, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and rule over you? And then he said in this metaphor, you would go to the vine, and you would say to the vine, then vine, you rule over us. And the vine would say, shall I give up the grapes that would grow upon me that make God and man cheerful? And he said, ultimately and finally, you would go to the briar, and you would say to the briar, rule over us. And the briar would say, I have nothing better to do than to rule over you. Now that's the metaphor he gave. Do you know what he's saying? You began with my father, who would have been a good ruler, but he told you that only God could rule over the people. And now you have sunk all the way to the briar, and you have allowed the thorns and the thistles and the briars to rule over you. Now, somebody tell me what happens when you run through the briar patch. What happens when you fall face down on the thistles? You are bruised and bloodied and battered by that experience. So then you read in chapter 9, and Amalek ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with him. That's the sum total of chapter 9, when the son of Gideon killed 70 of his brothers and attempted to take over as the leader, and the Spirit of God turned against this sinful man and he was destroyed. So that brings us to chapter 10. In chapter 10, there's just the mention of two men. And the few moments that I have with you tonight, I just want to talk about the fact that unknowns like you and like me, that unknown men or women can still make a difference. Unknown men or women can still make a difference. Chances are not many in this room tonight will ever be famous. Your name might not go down in big 2-inch headlines. They might not call your name at Carnegie Hall. But here is something that if you know, it gives you hope and encouragement. Your name does not have to be known among men to be known with God. God can and does use the unknown. In fact, Paul put it in an eloquent way. God often chooses the weaker and beggarly instruments of this world so that no flesh glories in His presence. God chooses and uses people so that He is glorified and people are blessed. So just look at these first five verses of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried at Shamar. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chemon. 50 years of Israel's history summed up in five verses with two men scarcely mentioned. Now you would think if you were the leader of a nation for 20 plus years, more could and would be written about you than two or three verses. But two men over a 50-year period of time delivered and ruled Israel, and this is all that's written about them. In previous weeks, we've talked about Othniel, and then Ehud, and then Shamgar, and Deborah, and Gideon. In fact, we spent 4 weeks on the life of Gideon, and it covered several chapters. These that we've already talked about were in their own right. Great military victories were won. No military victories, no wars are mentioned, no battles are fought, no armies are talked about. Just five verses where a man named Tola and another man named Jair ruled over the nation of Israel. And seemingly, peace and quiet and contentment and blessing reigned during that 50-year period of time. So having said that, let me begin by talking about the mess that they inherited. I mentioned the problem. The problem was very simple. After the death of Gideon, way back there in the end of chapter 8, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. The moment that Gideon died, the people turned back to false gods. That's the mess that these two men inherited. Chapter 9 does nothing but substantiate the fact that God is not ruling and reigning in the hearts and in the minds of the people. Even though one of the sons of Gideon takes leadership, the people are still worshiping in the wrong place. Remember, they replaced Shiloh and the tabernacle with a homemade ephod that Gideon made. They're worshiping the wrong place and in the wrong way all through the 9th chapter. And the mess that was inherited was simply the mess that the people of God had turned back to false gods. Now, I could have come up with a better word than mess, but I used it because I think it's the best word to describe any nation, any time, any people turn away from the true and living God to anything or anybody else. It puts you in a mess. Amen? We're in a mess. The United States of America and the world that we live in has turned their backs on the true and the living God, and we've inherited a mess. But let's go a little further. Let's talk about the problem, not the problem, but the principles. Even during that period of time when all of Israel turned again to the gods of Baal, God always has a remnant. Elijah learned that early on. He got on his face before God and began himself a pity party, describing to God that he was the only one left in the land that had not bowed their knees to the false gods. God made an announcement, and he said there is a remnant in the land that has not bowed to the false gods. There has never been a time from the time that God had a relationship with Adam and Eve, there has never been a time when God did not have a remnant on this earth he created. It got down to a very few when Noah and his family entered the ark, but God has always had a people. Sometimes they have hidden in caves. Sometimes they have met underground. Sometimes they have been persecuted. Sometimes they have been run out of their cities. And some of them have given their lives as martyred, while occasionally they have been lifted and elevated to high places of authority. But God, through all of the years of this earth, has always had a people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we lose sight of some of the names after that. But unknowns through the years have still proclaimed him and praised him and preached him and lived him and obeyed him. God has always had a people. And I say that tonight because we're thinner than we used to be, we Christians, at least in America. There are many who profess who don't seem to possess. The master's minority instead of majority seems to be a better description of who we are these days. But fear not, God always has a people. And there's going to come a day when they shall stand and say, "Who are all of those whose robes have been washed in white?" And the answer is going to be, "These are those who have come out of every tribe and every nation and every tongue." And they're going to bow down before Almighty God and praise him because God has, and God always will have a people. That's what the cross of Calvary was all about. A purchased people by a particular plan so that forever we could be in a promised place because God has always had a people. There's another principle here. Tola and JR learned it, I'm sure. Serving God's always right, but it's not always easy. Do you hear what I said? It's always right to serve God, but it's not always easy to serve God. Can you only imagine that these two men over a 50-year period of time, it doesn't say anything about their problems, their difficulties. It doesn't say who was for them, who was against them. It doesn't say anybody came to support, stand alongside, or encourage. It just says for 23 years, Tola ruled, and for 22 years, Jair ruled. We don't have the whole story, but I'll tell you what the whole story is. It's never easy to do the right thing. Satan always makes it difficult. Serving God is not always easy, but it's always the right thing to do. Now, that's the mess they inherited. Let me just quickly share with you the ministry that they performed. In these five verses, I'm reading between the line. They commanded no armies, so I cannot talk about their military strategy. There was no great military push of soldiers, so I cannot talk about the number of people that followed after them. What I can say about these two men, I find in the New Testament. It just seems to me like you could say about them, they were salt and they were light. They were who God wanted, where God wanted, when God wanted them to be there. And if you just think real quickly about the impact that salt makes upon what it comes into contact with, we know that salt is a preservative. In five verses, 50 years go by without the attack of a single enemy. We have not found that to be so in the first nine chapters of the book. But somehow these two men preserved the peace of Israel by their obedience to God. We know that salt is a very penetrating thing. Somehow their influence penetrated the nations. Only thing that's said about them is who they are and who their father was and where they came from. Not much more is said except that they judged 23 years and they judged 22 years, but they must have had a penetrating and purifying aspect about their lives, and salt certainly is a cleansing agent. They must have been pleasing. You don't deliver and judge for 23 years unless you are popular with the people. They were not overthrown or cast out or voted in any other direction. They must have promoted the things of God because it seems very much like God blessed them. The people in verse 6 of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but it's following the death of Pula or Tola and Jair. For 50 years, Tola and Jair kept the people of Israel where they ought to have been in their worship and in their service to God. That, I think, is the ministry those five verses describe. But let me tell you something about their message. And I know you've read those verses with me and you say, Pastor, there's not a thing in the world about their message in there. But there is. The name Tola means red dye, D-Y-E. It was the red dye that had been used in the cloth of the tabernacle. His father's name was Puah, and it means light. And if those two names are put together as the red dye used in the tabernacle, whose father was light, it is a strong emphasis that the life they lived, the testimony they exhibited, the message that they preached was that God was a God to be worshiped and that He was a God of light. At least that's what their names imply. And quite often in Scripture, names are so very significant as to the attitude and the action and the character that an individual has. Well, J.R., you may smile when you hear this. J.R. the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. What in the world does that have to do with the message that they might have preached? All through Scripture, donkeys are symbolic of servants. A horse was something you rode into battle and was victorious. A mule, a donkey, was a servant. Do you remember what Jesus borrowed when on Palm Sunday He rode into Jerusalem? It wasn't a beautiful white stallion. What was it? A donkey. He came as a servant. Now let me just give you a hallelujah. Next time He's coming on a white stallion. Next time He's coming in power and great glory. Next time He's not coming as a servant, He's coming as a sovereign. Next time they'll not lay Him down on a cross. Next time He'll sit down on a throne. Next time they won't bury Him in a borrowed tomb. This time He will rule and reign forever and forever and forever. But back to our message. 30 sons, 30 donkeys. Blessed is the man who can raise 30 sons who all become servants. It just seems that this man's family was a family of servants, because in 30 different cities, 30 sons seem to keep the same peace, encourage the same worship, and keep the same nation on the right track for 22 years. Now that's a message as far as I'm concerned. That's a message that's preached that God is a God of light who's worthy to be worshiped, and that man who can serve one another can keep the peace in the land and keep the finger pointed to the Lord. So let me just give you five things real quickly. Won't take but a moment. Number one, most important, you don't have to be famous to be obedient. And I think that's good. I just want to pause and say that again. You don't have to be famous to be obedient. You just have to be obedient. But now you want to hear something good? If you're obedient, God may make you famous. If not on earth, there is a place where everything that you do is recorded. There is a place where your name is known. There is a place where accurate records are kept. Your name may not make the bulletin. You might not get patted on the back. You may not make the Sunday morning newspaper. But I promise you that there is a record on high of everything that's done that is worthy of being kept. In fact, we are told that wood, hay, and stubble burns every act that is selfish in its motivation, but that God on high remembers everything that is done for His honor and His glory. You don't have to be famous to be obedient, but if you're obedient, you will be famous. Maybe not here, but absolutely and certainly on the glory shore. Number two, you don't have to accomplish great deeds to live extraordinary lives. Now think about that for a moment. You don't have to accomplish great deeds to live extraordinary lives. And maybe the reason that I say it that way is because our definition of extraordinary has changed through the years. I always like to remember the story of the fellow who asked the guy about the church revival. He said, "I hear your church had a revival last week." And the guy said, "Yes, sir, we sure did." And he said, "Well," said, "what kind of revival was it?" And he said, "Oh, it wasn't much. Just one little old boy got saved, all that happened." The first guy said, "Well, you know what? If that had been my little old boy, that would have been some kind of revival." Amen. You don't have to accomplish great things to live an extraordinary life. There was a Sunday school teacher who only had one little boy in his class. He didn't even come every Sunday. He wanted to quit, but he got on his knees and vowed he'd try one more time. The next Sunday, the little boy came back, trusted Christ as his Savior. A few years later, that little boy named D.L. Moody moved a continent for the cause of Jesus Christ. Tell me the Sunday school teacher's name. I don't know. I know who does know. You don't have to accomplish great deeds to live an extraordinary life. There'll be a crown in heaven for a Sunday school teacher who just didn't quit. Third thing I'd want to say is you can make the best of a bad situation. You don't have to contribute to it. They created a good thing out of a bad thing. Abimelech had died. His rotten son had taken over and killed 70 of his blood relatives. He had ruled with vengeance and evil and hate and had turned the nation back to the gods of Baal. You can inherit a bad situation, but it does not have to stay that way. And I want to tell you, as a pastor and as pastors, bad situations happen all the time. You say, "Well, do they happen in the church?" I spend most of my time right here. I spend more time at Central Baptist Church than I do at 3515 Bayberry Road where I live. And yes, indeed, some bad things happen here. But you don't have to leave them like you find them. You don't have to contribute to them. If you hear gossip, you can shut it down and you can shut it up. If someone criticizes somebody else, you don't have to listen to it. You can say, you know what Matthew 18 says? You and I need to go to that person. We need to fall on our face before God and pray until instead of being enemies, we're stronger brothers and sisters than we've ever been before. You can inherit a bad situation. These two fellas did, but it does not have to stay that way, and you don't have to contribute to it. I'll tell you, Tola and Jair, they inherited a mess. But as soon as they began to reign, they turned things back in the right direction. Fourth thing I want to say, a consistent life will always be honored. That's all I can say about these two guys. I do think that if their lives had have been inconsistent, they would have merited more space. The reason I think that is because as I turn back the pages and I read about the inconsistencies of even Gideon and certainly his son, they merited much more space to explain all of the things that were disobedient before God. So when you simply arrive at a passage of Scripture which says that they ruled, that they judged, then the inconsistencies are not mentioned. So it must very well have been that their life honored the Lord just by being who they were. I think one of the problems that we have all over our world, and especially in the United States today, is we have what Vance Havner used to call elevator Christians, up one day and down the next. High enough to jump pews one Sunday, and low enough not to show up the next Sunday. We need some consistency. We need everybody to do everything every day as they ought to do that. That's consistency. You don't have to jump high, but you don't need to crawl. You need to walk in obedience before God in consistency. And then this last thing that I wanted to say, a life lived in obscurity. Tola and Jair, a life lived in obscurity continues to be remembered when it's lived for God. It's been 3,000 years since Tola and Jair ruled in Israel. And when you walk out of here tonight, if you've just half listened to this little message, you know that Tola was the son of Pua, and that his name meant the red dye that was used in the tabernacle. And you know that Jair had 30 sons who rode donkeys and who seemed to be servants. Two men whose names are still being mentioned 3,500 years after they lived. You may live in obscurity. No one here may ever think that much of you. But it's okay. Because Paul said, when we live for the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And somewhere on the streets of glory tonight, where the book of life is, and the pages are opened, I can tell you that there are two names that are there. And God knows a whole lot more about them than we do. He just wanted us to know that unknown men and women can still make a difference in the world in which they live. So what I'd get out of that and what I would wish you would get out of that tonight is you can make a difference. You can make a difference at the office where you work. You can make a difference at the store where you shop. You can make a difference in the neighborhood where you live. You can make a difference in the home. You can raise children and grandchildren who, when your life is over, your name is still remembered because it was consistent, it was obedient, it was honest, it was honorable. Unknown people who made a difference. So my prayer tonight would be, Lord, I want to make a difference. And I want it to be the kind of difference that makes a difference. I want lives to be changed. I want you to be honored and glorified. I want things around me to be better because I breathed and walked and lived on this earth. What if, it's not a gigantic crowd here tonight, but when you take the young people upstairs and the children over there and the adults that are with them and all of us, what if those who grace the campus of Central Church tonight, what if every one of us walked away from this service tonight pleading with God, Lord, help me to make a difference. Not trying to be famous, not trying to get my name in the headlines. No one ever brags on me, it'll be all right, because I know there's a record on high of everything that I do for your honor and glory. And Lord, in somebody's life, in some measure, in some way, please let me make a difference. Let's bow to pray together. Father, it is true that in so many places we look around and consider it to be a mess. But we're a blessed people. You've saved us by your grace. You've given us homes to live in, cars to drive, clothes to wear, food to eat, families that love us, a wonderful church to come to. And you have given us an opportunity to make a difference in the city of Conway, maybe even in the state of Arkansas, and could be in the world at large. You've given us an opportunity to make a difference. These two men that we've studied about tonight, not much is said, but what is said means that they honored you, they obeyed you, and they walked by faith. Help us to be that kind of people. And if somebody's here without Christ, would you convict them and draw them by your Holy Spirit to the foot of the cross? And if somebody's here tonight who's wasting their life, would you convict them and challenge them to begin tonight to make a difference in the world in which they live? And if there's somebody that needs to become a part of our church family, would you just stir their hearts tonight? Make them know this is the place of service and ministry where they can make a difference. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together. Mike's going to come. Ben will be over here if he's needed. Just a verse or two. If God speaks to your heart and it makes a difference, then you respond in these few moments that we have.